Now, one of the many ways in which it is that the Christian faith has been described is that it's a religion of paradox. Now, what do I mean when I would say this? Well, I think we've got to define briefly what it is that a paradox is. Often we use words like paradox and so on. And when it comes down to it, if we were asked to define what the word meant, we'd find it difficult to do so. We know where to use it and how to use it, but in terms of definition, we find it difficult to do so at times. But a paradox, from what the dictionary tells us, is, and I quote, a statement that seems contradictory or absurd, but is actually valid or true. A statement that seems contradictory or absurd, but is actually valid or true. For instance, how often is it is that we've said in certain situations, we've got to be cruel to be kind. It seems contradictory, it seems absurd, and yet it's actually valid and true. What about this one? If you don't get this message, call me, and if you don't get it, don't call. Again, there's an absurdity to it, but it is that it's paradoxical. And likewise, for us as God's people tonight, as we exercise our faith, there are many elements of our faith that we can consider as paradoxical. And it is that there are seeming contradictions in the life of God's people on the basis of God's word. Think on this. The Christian believes a virgin to have been a mother and her son to be her maker. What a paradox. Or what about the fact that the Christian is rich in poverty and poor in the midst of riches? Again, it's an astounding paradox of what it means to exercise faith in Christ. Then we think of what the Lord himself said to us, that we lose our life and we gain by it. And even while it is that we lose our life, it is that our lives are saved. And we know that we are called to be peacemakers, and yet it is we are constantly found in warfare against an irreconcilable enemy. And strange to say, as gentle as the Savior and the gospel that we proclaim in his name is, and as inoffensive as hopefully all of us as God's people are in the day and age in which we find ourselves, it is that there's never been anything, in a sense, which has caused more disturbance in the world than the Christian religion and the exercise of Christian faith. For instance, it's not a sword, the gospel, and yet it's brought war into the world. It is that the gospel, in some senses, is not a fire, and yet it has consumed many old institutions and has burned much that men thought would last and be found lasting forever. So the gospel is peace, and yet it's a gospel that's parted the dearest of friends. And it is that the gospel of peace has caused terrible feuds and confusions everywhere. And it is, therefore, the nature of the gospel that is a paradoxical aspect to the outworking and the living out of the gospel. And strange, and yet strangely true it is, that the cross of Jesus Christ has always been an offense, that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that has provoked the fiercest battles, has brought about the sternest strifes between nations and individuals, and indeed in terms of the relationships which people have had one with another. And the reason that I begin like this is because this is something, I think, of the mindset that characterizes Paul as he writes here in verse 11 of chapter 5. Let's read it again. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. When it is that Paul wrote these words, he was under attack. His person and his messages were being criticized. And Paul is arguing here that criticism of his person in the gospel is something that's to be expected, because it is that the gospel that he preaches is not a popular gospel. And part of the reason that it's not popular is because it doesn't tell us what we need to do to earn salvation. Instead, it is that the gospel, as he preaches it, it preaches that we can only be saved, and that through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it is that he tells us that those whom he preached to in the Galatian area 2,000 years ago, and even as the cross itself is proclaimed today and throughout the Lord's Day, it is that the world finds the message of the gospel offensive. The word that he uses here, it's the word that we get our English word scandal from. It's the word scandalon. Now, a scandalon is the word that was used. It speaks about a stick for a bait with regard to a trap. That it is that if there's bait in a trap and there's a stick there that's holding up what it is that's going to fall and trap the animal, then that little stick or lever, whatever it is, it's to be understood in terms of a scandalon. When it is that the scandalon is tripped, then it is that the trap door closes and the creature is caught in the trap. It's considered in terms of a snare. It can be translated in terms of something that is a stumbling block. And therefore it is that the cross of Jesus Christ, in terms of what it proclaims and who it points to, it itself is a great offense to the hearts and minds of men and women in every age. And Paul knew something of that in a very real circumstance, because he's saying to us, if it were the case that I only continued to preach circumcision, if I did so, then on that basis I would have avoided persecution, on that basis I would have avoided criticism and the dangers that I'm facing. And it is that the inevitable offense that the cross brings as it's proclaimed, it is that that offense would have been cast aside. But as it was, the cross was a stumbling block to Jews, it was an absurdity to the Greeks, and it ever has been unacceptable, not only to men and women in the world tonight, but particularly to those who would be of a religious mind and persuasion. So the question that I want us to consider, and as we would come to proclaim the Lord's death tonight, is this: why is the cross offensive? Why is it that the cross is considered a scandal and a stumbling block? And I think there are a number of answers that we can give to that question to, again, remind us of the great love that Christ has revealed to us through his work of atonement. Why is the cross offensive? It's offensive, firstly, because of how it is that it interacts with human wisdom. Thinking of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he asked the question, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And what it is that Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians in the first three chapters is that he's making a basic contrast that's going to dominate his thinking until it is that he comes to the end of chapter 3. And what it is that he's doing in Corinthians, and as he's pointing to here in Galatians 5:11 tonight, is that he's setting human wisdom and the thinking of men against the wisdom of God, as that wisdom has been made manifest on Calvary's Hill. And what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, I came to preach the gospel, not human wisdom. And the doctrines of human wisdom are opposite to the truth of God, and therefore it is, by their very nature, they are opposite to what the gospel is all about. And he's encouraging the Corinthians not to split over human philosophy, and he's wanting them to recognize that the revelation of God through Jesus Christ and his cross is all that is necessary unto eternal life and salvation. In other words, Paul is saying to us tonight, the Word of God stands alone. The Word of God, in terms of its content, in terms of its message, in terms of what it speaks of and to whom it is that it points to, it in and of itself needs no additions of worldly wisdom. And it is that Paul is reminding us of the great gulf, as it were, that exists between the mind of God and the mind of men. It is that he's saying to us that philosophy, as it stands, is always that which in many cases is in opposition to God's revelation. And indeed, in many cases, philosophy in and of itself has never been of benefit to the revelation of God. He's saying you don't need to add human opinion to the divine word. You don't need to say that God said such and such, but I personally would like to add such and such to what it is that God has said. And the tragedy is, and the astounding thing is, that there are many increasingly, even in the Church of Christ, and that's what it is that they're doing. Well, it is that God said that, but it is that I think it would be better, not only if God said that, but if it is that I added to that to what it is that God has said. But Paul is saying to us here, no. Once God has said it, it's done being said. You can't say, in addition to what God has said, I would like to add. It's interesting that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is what he had to say. And we're thinking about modernism this morning. And it is that he wrote this, and I quote, "The whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy." And that's still as true as when it is that Lloyd-Jones wrote those words, as when it is that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, and he himself said that the offense, that the cross is offensive to the heart and mind of the natural man. Now, it is that tonight you may not know much in terms of church history or doctrine, but what it is that Lloyd-Jones is saying is something that is accurate and true. The Bible is the Bible. The Bible is the breath of God, the expiration, as it were, of the breath of God. It was accepted by the vast bulk of Christendom until it were the case that modernists, as Paul speaks of in Acts 20 this morning, of those who came out of the midst of the church and sought to twist, as it were, the teachings of the church, that they then began to introduce human philosophy. And Paul is reminding us there's nothing new under the sun. It was being done then, and it will be done in every age until it is that Christ returns. You see, Paul is reminding us tonight that basically there are only two views of reality. There are only two views of anything. You've got man's view, and you've got God's view. And sadly, it is that there are many. We would expect it of the people of the world, but there are even some within the Church of Jesus Christ, and the thing that is of paramount importance to them is the view that man has of God and of the Word of God. And yet, often it is that you find that man's view of God, it's shallow, it's short-sighted, it's unrealistic. It's almost in terms of man seeking to take the God of creation, the God of our and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is that they're seeking, as it were, to put him into a box, and a box of their own creation. And when it is that they want to, they can take God out of the box. And when it is that what God is saying doesn't suit them, then it is that they put God back into the box. What it's doing is it's pandering to the flesh. It's supporting pride. It's advocating independence from God and from the Word of God. And it's making man as man the center of everything. Now, I wonder if any of you have heard of Archbishop John Shelby Spong. Archbishop John Shelby Spong. He was born in 1931 and he died in September 2021. And he was the American bishop of the Episcopal Church. And from 1979 to 2000, he was the bishop of Newark, New Jersey. Now, he began in his early days in the way he was brought up as a child, as a conservative believer. He was brought up under sound doctrine and teaching as his parents took him to church. But as he went on in his life and became a pastor within the church and so on, and a theologian, he began to call for fundamental rethinking of Christian belief. And it is that he wanted to take Christian thought and thinking away from traditional doctrine. And one of the papers that he presented had the title Points for Reform. Points for Reform. And it was a reforming of Christianity. And there were 12 points that he came up with. Now, I've got the 12 points here in front of me tonight, but I just want to give some of them to let you see how it is that even within the church that modernists have arisen, and it is that they find the cross offensive. First one is with regard to theism. And he wrote, "Theism is a way of defining God as dead. So most theological God talk today is meaningless. A new way to speak of God must be found." Then he said, secondly, "Since God can no longer be conceived in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity. So the Christology of the ages is bankrupt." Wow! A sinner would have the temerity to stand against the Word of God and say that the Christology of the ages is bankrupt? No. It's the thought of man that's bankrupt. And it is that we see how blind men are. The virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. Really? Where then do I stand with regard to my sin? Where then do I stand with regard to my experience and knowledge of the forgiveness of sin? Then listen to this, and particularly with reference to what we're celebrating tonight. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Wow. Talk about blasphemy. Talk about men standing over the word of God rather than coming under the authority of the mind of God in his word. Resurrection is an action of God. Jesus was raised, this phrase blows me away. Jesus was raised into the meaning of God. It therefore cannot be a physical resuscitation occurring inside human history. That's the exact opposite of what it is that the gospel writers and the apostles preach and proclaim. That's the exact opposite of what it is that through God's power turned the world upside down. That even in the early days of the New Testament church, it was said of the apostles, these are the men who turned the world upside down. And as the world in our generation has been turned the other way, it is only these gospel truths, and as the mind of God is expressed here in the pages of Scripture, that the world will again be turned upside down and people will come to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And then prayer cannot be a request made to a theistic deity to act in human history in a particular way. You can read the rest for yourself online. They're there. But you know, it was tragic reading them and thinking that this man, who it seems was a man of great influence, that this was what was being proclaimed from his pulpit. What it's saying is that the cross is offensive to human wisdom. There's a prime example. Second thing is, the cross is offensive because of what it implies about ourselves. The second reason the cross is offensive to the world is because the world doesn't want to hear that our sin made Christ's death necessary. It is that we increasingly are living at a time when it is that people run from concepts related to death, judgment, and punishment. These are things that many don't want to have to deal with, and it's not just contemporary mankind, but it's always been like this. How many tonight, they would walk out of here listening to what I'm saying because they themselves are those who want to hear about the goodness of men. They want to talk about the potential that men as they are have in and of themselves. And it is that they don't want to give cognizance to the fact that as men are outside of Christ, it is that God is angry with them every day. And if it is that they do not turn to Christ, then they will be cast into a lost eternity. And when it is that they would begin to consider that their sin was responsible for the suffering of Jesus Christ, many turn away. And the reason they do so is because they can't bear the responsibility. It's a view of our own sinfulness that we don't want to see. How often is it that in many of the Eastern religions, one of the ways in which it is that they teach that you can understand the nature of self and reality and ascend to the next level is to look into yourself, to discover more about who you are and what you are. And it is that they forget that the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is a desperately wicked, it's deceitful. Who can know it? And so it is that when we start to, as it were, become introspective and try to seek understanding of salvation and what salvation is all about on the basis of looking into our own hearts, no wonder it is that we don't want to see what's presented there. Because when you see your heart for what it is, as a sinner, it's ugly. It really is. It's ugly. That's why it is that self-examination that I was urging us to do this afternoon, that's why self-examination so often is so difficult. Because when it is that the searchlight of the Word of God begins to illuminate your heart as it is, the hidden dark recesses, they come into view. And sometimes what you find there is not very attractive. And you know that, and I know that. You and I are thankful tonight that there are some recesses in our hearts tonight that only the Lord knows about. And we're thankful that it will always be like that. You see, the Bible paints a clear picture. We've rebelled against God. We rebel against Him constantly, and it's a rebellion that is infinitely offensive to the Holy, thrice holy God. And in that basis, we do deserve judgment. Now, people would throw me into the Don River, many of them hearing me say that. But we deserve judgment. That's all we deserve. And that's the wonder of the table tonight, that God is saying to us, yes, I know you deserve judgment, but you know what I did in your behalf? Do you know what my Son did? He went to the cross. He shed His blood. It is that the judgment that should have been experienced by yourself, it was experienced by Him to such an extent that He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken of God. You can't begin to comprehend or understand it, really. And it was something that must have made Jesus shudder to the very core of His being, something that He had never ever experienced before. And yet, for you and I, the lengths that He went to. And so it is that, again, that's a reason why the cross is offensive, because of what it implies about ourselves. Thirdly, the cross is offensive because it declares us to be absolutely helpless in terms of our salvation. It's saying to us, you can't do it. You can't make yourself right with God. Even the very best that you could offer before God tonight, it's as filthy rags. People may be willing to deal with the fact of Jesus' suffering. They may be willing to concede their sinfulness. But how many people tonight recoil at the idea that there is nothing that they can do to gain salvation? That's what the letter to the Galatians is all about. It is that there were these terrorists who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia and had said to them, yeah, we're not denying that there's Jesus. We're not denying what it is that He's done. We're not denying what it is that He taught. But what we are saying is, you need Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus circumcision. And look at how it is that Paul in verse 12, I mean, these words, you see just what an offense it was to Paul to consider what they were doing and what they were promoting. And he said, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Talk about strong language. He's saying, that's what I wish they would do. And it is that those of whom Paul speaks, they hate the idea that we are at the mercy of God's court. They hate the idea that the cross is proclaiming that there is only one way for sinners to be reconciled to God. And it was this, that God Himself had to take up human residence, that He had to live a holy life, and that despite constant temptation from Satan, and then giving His life to unimaginable suffering, that all that was needed to pay for your sin and my sin. And it was the only way. And His glorious resurrection, someone I was reading put it like this, that was the exclamation point, the exclamation mark to His sacrifice. And the world tonight considers this whole idea to be foolish. The idea that a perfect God would reach out graciously and lovingly in such a way to a rebellious humanity seems fanciful. What does the world do? It laughs and it dies. I'd heard about John Shelby Spong over a period of decades. But when I discovered this week, I didn't realize that he died last September. And my thought was, when I was reading about his Christian reform, the points and others, my thought was, how shocked he must have been when he died and he found himself in the presence of the one whom he said basically didn't exist. The one who didn't exist as he's presented in the scripture. And it is that he was shook to the very core of his being. And now, as he's in eternal hell, unless he repented in his deathbed, who knows? I pray that he would have done. But now, there is no further opportunity. You see, men as men relish their freedom, their independence. We believe that you can do whatever it is that you want to, as long as you set your mind to it, even making yourself right with God. That's how foolish the wisdom of men is, even though they think that they're wise. Jim and I have a folder on our computers. And the folder on our computers is filled with what Paul terms in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And when you read some of the things that wokeness is proclaiming today, social justice, all these new isms and ideas and philosophies, you read all of it, and I come away saying, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They're so blind to what it is that they're saying and the folly of what it is that they're saying. And if you're listening to me tonight, I'm saying it again. God says that you're a fool. He really does. We believe that hard work and determination can lead anyone to reach their goals, but it's a lie. Because our salvation is not about a formula that we follow. It's not about special words that need to be recited. But our salvation is to be experienced in the surrendering of our heart and mind to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that it's saying, Lord, I give myself to you. Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I will rely on you. That's what we're saying as we come to the Lord's table tonight. It is that we're saying that we're taking our intellects, no matter how great our intellects may be, no matter though it be the case that our IQ number is off the charts, but we're saying that in Christ, I believe in a Christ who believed in the Creator. I believe in a Christ who spoke about Adam and Eve as real human personages in this historical space-time continuum. I believe in a Christ who spoke about Jonah being found in the belly of the great fish. And even though the world laughs at these things, I bring my intellect to the divine one, Jesus Christ. And it is that I bring my intellect, and it is that I submit it to him, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found hidden, the one in whom it is that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And I say, I trust you. I rely upon you. And it is that I look to you tonight. Yeah, that's how offensive the cross is to contemporary man tonight. People want to follow rules. They want formulas. And yet it is, they'll never get to heaven that way. If anyone preaches a gospel which tells the sinner he's got the power to save himself, it's no gospel at all. And it is that people hear the truth. You're dead in transgressions and sins. A proud sinner will turn and say, I'm not going to be insulted. I'm not going to have all my powers leveled to the ground. No way. I will not submit to such an indignity. And yet look at the indignity that Christ suffered on our behalf so that we might be saved. The cross is offensive for the way it deals with human wisdom. It's offensive because of what it implies about humans. It's offensive because of what it declares us helpless in terms of our salvation. And the cross is offensive because it will not recognize any distinctions between mankind. What do I mean by that? Well, this. The cross makes moral people and immoral people go to heaven by the same road. The cross makes rich people and poor people enter heaven by the same door. The cross makes the philosopher and the peasant walk on the same highway of holiness. And the cross procures the same crown for a poor creature with one talent that the man with 10 talents himself will also receive. So the wise individual says, What am I to be saved by the same cross which saves a man who doesn't even know the alphabet? Then you've got the very sophisticated person and says, am I to be saved in the same fashion as my servant? And the one who boasts in self-righteousness says this, what? Am I to walk close to a prostitute, to be side by side with a drunkard in the road to heaven? Then I'll not go to heaven at all. If that's the case, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Because the cross doesn't recognize any distinctions. It's saying to us, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And whether it is that you're mega rich, whether it is that you're mega poor, however it is that you are, you might be mega moralistic, you might be mega immoral, doesn't make one whit of difference. It doesn't. What's necessary is that you acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that you repent of your sins. And then fifthly, because time's going, the cross is offensive because of its barbarity. The cross is offensive because of its barbarity. I was reading about a mother who was, she was a grandmother actually, who was 54 years of age. Her name was Judy, and she was known as the Black Widow. And she was convicted of killing her husband, her son, and she did it for the insurance money. I mean, it's right out of a book, but this was real. She was executed on March the 30th, 1998. She was the first woman to be executed in Florida since 1848, and she was only the third woman to be executed in America since the reinstatement of capital punishment in 1976. And it is that she professed to make a commitment to Christ while she was in prison. And then in her last moment, she talked about the eternal security that awaited her in heaven. And the news channel CNN, it described her execution in graphic detail. Listen to what you were able to read and what was spoken. The reporter said, and I quote, her head was shaved, her left leg was shaved from knee to her ankle so that the electrodes could be attached. Her head was greased so as to act as an electrical conductor. When she was brought to the room, she was fastened to the chair, the word was given, and 2,300 volts, 9.5 amps of electricity, was sent into her body for 8 seconds. Then it was decreased to 1,000 volts and 8 amps for 22 seconds, and then back to 2,300 volts at 9.5 amps for the final 8 seconds. An eyewitness who was there said, as the electricity entered her body, and I quote, her fingers clenched into a fist and her body sort of lurched as she was hit with the jolt of electricity. A puff of white smoke came from her right ankle. The execution of the Black Widow had been delayed because the courts were debating a suit that claimed that this form of death was cruel and an unusual punishment. Now, some of you may be saying, why are you telling us this, Alan? It shocks us with its brutal frankness and the graphic eyewitness description of an execution. And maybe it is that you're wishing that I hadn't said this. But think about what it is that we're doing when we sit at the Lord's table tonight. The gospel writers and the apostles, they spoke about the cross in the terms that they did because they wanted the first century readers and all who followed thereafter how it is that they would respond to the barbarity of what took place in Calvary's Hill, when it was the case that the crown of thorns was placed on the head of the Savior, when the nails were being hammered into his hands and his feet, when it is that the spear mark was his spear was pushed into his side, and he was executed. For you and for me. That's what took place. You see, familiarity can dull us to the horror and the offense of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Christ's day, it was an offensive thing. crucifixion was something that you didn't mention in polite company. And if it is that you were offended by my reading about the electrocution of the Black Widow, then that gives you some small idea of how offensive to the Jewish leaders the idea was that the Messiah could suffer crucifixion. The cross of Jesus Christ was totally offensive to them in a way that, in a sense, I don't think we can truly understand or enter into. So offensive. And yet, for us tonight, what do? We rejoice in the cross, in what Christ did, what Christ proclaimed. And it is that we should be thankful to God tonight, that if our desire is to sit at his table and proclaim his death until he come, then it is that we're saying to ourselves and to one another that our mindset is a gospel and biblical mindset, and it is that we see the cross of Christ as God the Father wants us to see the cross, as that place where it is that his dying love for his people was exhibited so clearly, so wonderfully, so lovingly, even in a sense in such a ghastly form, and yet it was there that Christ was crucified for you and for me. You don't reject it, but you're willing to learn all you can about it. And so it is that tonight, as we proclaim the death of Christ, we give thanks of the cross, and we say with the apostle, we say tonight, I do not find the cross offensive, Paul. I really don't. We're saying to the world tonight, we don't find the cross offensive. We're saying to hell tonight, we don't find the cross offensive. But we rejoice that Christ went to the cross, that he died in our behalf, that his blood was shed, that he went into the grave for the space of 3 days, and that in the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. And because of that and what he has done, eternal life is now mine in Christ. And I am united to this Christ now and for all eternity as I exercise my faith in his atoning work. No wonder Paul said in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's give thanks to God tonight that for us, even as we sit at the Lord's table and proclaim his death until he come, we are proclaiming loud and clear that we do not find the cross offensive one bit, but indeed that we find at the cross of Christ that it proclaims gloriously the great love that God has had for all eternity for you and for me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you this night that we've been given another opportunity to come under the sound and the teaching of your word, and that we have been enabled to consider why it is that the cross is offensive to the natural man or woman. We thank you that we can count ourselves amongst that number this night who do not find the cross of Christ one bit offensive, but it is that we rejoice in a crucified and risen Savior. And we pray that it is this that might undergird us tonight as we would exercise our faith and as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table and proclaim his death until he come. Lord, we pray for any amongst us tonight who are weak and trembling and who hesitate in terms of coming to the Lord's table. We pray that you would help them even now to look to this crucified and risen Lord, and that they might rest upon him, and that they might rejoice in the union of their souls with him, now and for all eternity. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.